Thank you, Nick. Wonderful. Well, great to be with you again. I was here, for those of you who weren't here, then 18 months ago, and it was my first time here at the Lane, and great to be back. And actually, as Nick said, it really is strange to be in a church without children. I have a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old, and actually when there's no sound of crying or fighting or, you know, doing something, I actually get worried. I sort of think, what are they doing and where are they doing it? But it's I'm trusting that somebody somewhere knows what's going on. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about perhaps one of the most important questions of all, really. What is the gospel? You know, as Christians, we love to talk about it and get excited about it. We hope our friends get connected to it. But what is the gospel? And to kind of set the scene for that, a story is told about 10 years ago now, 20 years ago rather, a gentleman called Larry Walters made the international news. And Larry was a truck driver in the USA and a bit bored of his job just driving lorries around the place. And so he had an idea about how he might liven his life up slightly. He went to his local army surplus store and he bought himself 20 weather balloons. And he took these home, inflated them, tied them to his favorite garden chair, having first tied the garden chair to the bumper of his truck, and then strapped himself into the chair, having equipped himself with a knife and a shotgun and a six-pack of beer. He was quoted in the local newspaper as saying, "My plan had been to cut the rope holding myself from the chair to the jeep, to the truck, to float maybe 50 feet into the air, drink the beer, surprise the neighbors, shoot the balloons, float back down to earth again." That was the plan. And so he cut the rope holding himself to his truck. And it turned out that his plan worked even better than he could possibly imagine, because Larry Walters rose not 50 feet into the air, not even 500 feet, not even 5,000 feet, ladies and gentlemen. Larry shot into the air 15,000 feet. In terror, he drops the knife and the shotgun and the beer, and is left floating, helpless in the skies above Los Angeles. Eventually, he drifts into the approach path for aeroplanes coming into land at LAX International Airport, and an astonished captain radios the tower to say, "I have just passed a frightened-looking man in a deck chair at 14,000 feet." On arrival, that captain is breathalyzed before they finally realize he was telling the truth. By this point, Larry's balloons and possibly his ego have deflated slightly, and he comes back down to Earth, gets entangled in power cables towards the end, and blacks out half of Long Beach for the afternoon. Back on the ground, surrounded by a media scrum, Larry was asked by the ladies and gentlemen of the press, "Mr. Walters, why did you do it?" These were his immortal words. "I was bored of life, and a man can't just sit around." The LAPD, Los Angeles Police, slightly less impressed. An LAPD spokesman was quoted by the newspapers as saying, "We are convinced that Mr. Walters has broken some part of the Federal Aviation Act, and as soon as our team of lawyers have figured out which the heck part it was, we will be pressing charges." You know, what I find most fascinating in Larry's story, and I should say in today's litigation-happy age, please don't go and try this at home. But one of the things I find fascinating is that quote of his. You know, "A man was bored of life. I was bored of life, and a man can't just sit around." See, despite the lunacy of his plan, he was onto something. Larry had figured out we all need something bigger than us to live for. We all need some meaning, something exciting, some direction in life, even if his direction was 14,500 feet vertically. We need something. We need to find something in life bigger than us. And that quest, I think, is something every human being engages on. There is a universal human need to find a purpose to life, a meaning, a direction, something more than the everyday. And the place most people look for it is either in the pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of image. You know, our culture is experiencing something of a happiness epidemic these days. In fact, 1.5 million people type the word happiness into Google every month, looking for something. For many people, life is about being happy and being fulfilled and, you know, achieving your dreams and so on. Our culture tells us, decide what you want and go for it, and to hell with anybody who gets in your way. For others, image is a major goal. You know, we want to look good, we want to look rich, we want to look educated, we want to look beautiful. We want people to notice us. the social media, you know, like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and so forth, play into this. You know, we have to update our Facebook page. We have to tweet even while sitting on the lavatory just so people know that we are still alive. Obviously, I'm the only person in that room who's ever done that. Sometimes, of course, we play the image goal in terms of moral image. We want to look good. We want to look righteous. We want people to look at us and say, my word, there goes a good person. You know, that's a particularly dangerous trap for religious people. Some religions like Islam, in fact, are based around that idea that it's by keeping the commandments, being a good person, that you please God. But Christians are not immune from this either. You know, we can all too easily drift into our religion being about doing the right thing, being seen to be doing the right thing, you know, looking moral, appearing righteous, maybe even, if we are honest with ourselves, feeling slightly superior to the person sitting next to us and certainly to the culture. But here's the thing. None of those things were God's intent, and it is just as possible to be as far from God trying to be moral and righteous as it is pursuing happiness, fame, or popularity. And the fascinating thing is, in the Bible, in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells a story that addresses those two issues head on. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to open it. There'll be some of the text on the screen, but also if you wish to follow along, feel free to open to Luke 15, and we'll start with the very first verse of that famous chapter. Luke 15 begins this way. We are told, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered to themselves, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, of course, the Pharisees, you probably know this, were extremely religious. They were highly moral, very, very deeply concerned, not just with following God's law, but also making sure that everybody else knew that they were following God's law. And when they saw Jesus, a rabbi and a religious teacher, eating and hanging out with all the wrong people, sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, they were outraged. Didn't Jesus know that these people were utterly immoral, living lives of unrestrained hedonism, pursuing pleasure, and so on? And so they think it's their job to tell Jesus this in case he hasn't figured it out. And so this is the challenge here in these first three verses that Jesus has to respond to. And it's fascinating that he responds not by giving a sermon, not by telling a lecture or any of these things, but by telling a story. Now, we tend to think of what comes next in our Bible as three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But these are actually three parts of one story. The clue, actually, is here in the text. Jesus says he told them this parable, singular. Now, all of that said, we're going to focus this morning on the third of the three episodes in this multi-part story, and it begins down in verse 11 like this. There was once a man who had two sons. You know, it's interesting to notice right at the start, that Jesus introduces this episode with the words, a man who had two sons. If you have a Bible, and it's like my one, you've probably got a section heading between verse 10 and verse 11 that says something like the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. Anybody got that in their Bibles? Yeah, a few of you nodding. Okay, if you've got a pen with you this morning, feel free to take your pen out, cross out that heading, because the section headings and the chapter divisions were actually added to our Bibles in the 14th and 15th century. Sometimes they're helpful, other times they're unhelpful. You see, this is not the story of one prodigal son. This is the story of two sons. And they both illustrate a different way to be alienated from God. One of the sons is a lawbreaker. One of the sons is a law keeper. And we tend to focus on the first one, the younger one, the so-called prodigal one. But it's interesting that Jesus is aiming this parable at Pharisees, law keepers. We neglect the second son in this parable at our peril. So if you still have your pen out, and if you really need your Bible to have section headings, you know, you're very OCD, a bit like I am, although I always think it should be C, D, O, because that way the letters are in the right flipping order. But OCD, you could replace the story of the prodigal son with perhaps the story of a compassionate father and two sons. Doesn't trip off the tongue in the same way, but it's more accurate. Let's read on. Verse 12. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance of the estate. You know, the father, younger son's request is shocking. In asking for the inheritance now, he's basically wishing his father dead. You know, he's bored of life. He's like Larry Walters, but balloons haven't been invented yet. You know, he's bored of life. He wants fun. He wants adventure. He wants happiness. And he's tired of waiting for his dad to die. His father looks far too healthy, and he doesn't look like he's going to die anytime soon. So the younger son goes to his dad and asks for the cash. He basically says, "Dad, you're not dead. You're very obviously not dead, but let's pretend that you are. Let's proceed as if you're dead, and therefore I can have my inheritance." Now, given that the father represents God in the parable, I wonder if one thing Jesus is pointing out is that we human beings often live in such a way as if we wish God were dead. We want independence. We want autonomy. We want to do our own thing. We want our freedom. We don't want the responsibility. We don't want the consequences that would follow if God were real. As the American atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel put it, very honestly, he writes, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there isn't a God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Now, in the ancient Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day, the father's response should have been predictable. The son has been incredibly rude. The father is a good Middle Eastern patriarch. So the listeners to this story would have expected the next thing should have happened is the father should have picked up his thick wooden walking stick and beaten some sense into his errant younger son. That's what a first century hearer would have expected, but it's not what the father does. So he divided his property between them. Now, notice something very interesting here. He divides his money, his property, between them. The younger son and the elder son both get their share. In fact, in first century Middle Eastern culture, the elder son would have got a bigger share. He'd have got 2/3. He was the firstborn, and the younger son would have got 1/3. So notice what we don't hear. We don't hear the elder son speaking up and saying, "Father, no, don't do this. Please keep your money." No, he takes the money as well as the younger son. They both take it. Again, culturally, it should have been the older son's job to be the family mediator at this point. He should have reasoned with his brother. He should have said to his father, "Father, keep your money. I'm going to take my younger son, my younger brother, for a little walk around the back of the barns, and we'll have a discussion, a robust discussion, and we'll sort this out." He should have reasoned with his brother, talked him round, helped him see why this was wildly inappropriate. But he doesn't. He just takes the money as well. Remember, this is the story not of one lost son, but two lost sons. Not long after that, we read on. The younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, both sons have humiliated their father. The younger son has wished his father dead. The older son has shirked his responsibility as the family mediator. And so at this point, though, the younger son probably takes the more responsible route, the more honorable route, actually. Everyone in the village is talking about what's gone on in small communities. Gossip travels quickly. Probably everybody is ridiculing him, ridiculing the family. And so rather than face that, the younger son actually does the far more sensible thing. He hightails it out of town as quickly as he can. He liquidates his assets. The family wealth is probably in fields and wild and livestock and so forth. So the younger son has a quick fire sale, gets as much money as he can, and then legs it out of town. It's important to note, by the way, wild living there at the end of verse 13 probably doesn't imply immorality. As a typical Middle Easterner, it probably meant he lived well, probably spent most of the money earning reputation for himself, throwing feasts, giving gifts, earning reputation, earning image. Maybe bought a few things for himself, a nice new robe, a new camel with a V8 engine and chrome trimmings, you know, those kind of things. But nothing more than that. Well, we read on, verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. You know, famines in the ancient world were a terrifying prospect. You know, here in the West, we are used to readily available food, you know, fast food store on every corner. And if things go wrong, it's not perfect, but we have government support, we have welfare, we have charities. There are safety nets that exist in our culture that didn't in the ancient world. In the ancient world, famines spelt doom. If you didn't have the resources and a famine came, then you died. As simple as that. So we read on. The young man went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Of course, in a famine, work is likely to be scarce, and so this young man probably has to hunt pretty hard for a job. There are not going to be many jobs floating around. And maybe, in fact, the citizen that he approaches doesn't like the look of this peculiar-looking foreigner, and so the citizen of the country offers him a job that he thinks the young man, as a Jew, will not accept. Because, of course, the issue is not that feeding pigs is messy. The issue is that pigs are unclean. But the young man is so desperate, he takes the job. He's now lost everything. He's estranged from his family home. He's alienated from his village. He's far away from his country. He's hungry. He's poor. He is now religiously unclean. He has hit rock bottom. We read on, when he came to his senses, he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I starving to death." The text literally says in the underlying Greek at this point, he came to himself. But notice that his first thought is not his father. His first thought is not, "Oh my word, I have really, really wronged my father." His first thought is his stomach. As somebody said, repentance for this young man began not in the bottom of his heart, but in the pit of his stomach. And so he hatches a cunning plan. He says, "I will set out and I will go back to my father. And I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed as you've read this little speech he's figured out here, but this has nothing to do with repentance. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I've shamed my family." He doesn't say, "I'm very sorry, Dad, I've burnt through one-third of the family money." His whole little speech is about getting a job. In fact, it's interesting, actually, if you ever have the time, read this speech at some point again and go back and read the words that Moses says, the Pharaoh says to Moses sometime round about the fourth plague. Moses, Pharaoh uses these exact same words. "Moses, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And Jesus is having fun, actually, putting the words of Pharaoh, I think, into the mouth of the younger son here. No first century Jew hearing this would have thought the young guy was repenting. He's just trying to make the problem go away. Now, his whole little speech, of course, is about getting a job. "I want to become like one of your hired servants," he says to his dad. Now, interestingly, there were two positions that he could have asked his father for. He could have asked to be taken back as a slave. Slaves got food and they got board. They didn't get a salary. Or he could have asked to be a hired artisan and get a salary. And that's what he's gone for. Why? Well, because he wants to earn some money. Because he thinks this whole issue is about cash. He thinks, if I can just earn enough money and put some by, I can pay Dad back. I can pay my father off and I can put it all right. I can pay my way back into the family good books, back into favor. And what's fascinating, of course, is many people try the same idea with God. Many people do exactly the same thing with God. They try and earn their way into his affections. If I'm a good person, if I work hard, if I attend every church meeting, if I fill Nick Johnson's back pocket with the money I owe him for the golf club on Friday on time, if I burn myself out serving him, God, not Nick, if I work hard enough, if I pray hard enough, I'm a faithful enough Christian, I can earn my way in and God will like me more. Problem is, of course, if we could earn our way into God's favor, God would owe us something. We would have in our minds that we have won over him. We would come to him not as sinners in need of repentance, but as people waving a receipt under God's nose saying, "Hey, you owe us." He'd be indebted to us, not us to him. Anyway, reading on, the young man got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And so he ran to his son. You know, we now reach the most shocking part of the story. And the shocking part of the story is this. Middle Eastern fathers do not run. Middle Eastern fathers don't run. Running is a young man's game. The head of the family, the patriarch, the father, his job is to sit in the shade under perhaps the spreading branches of an olive tree or something, and other people should run around him. He gives the orders, and they do the running. He probably hasn't run for decades. What's more, in order to run, he's going to have to lift up the heavy robes that he's wearing exposing his knees and his legs in the process, which is an incredibly shameful thing to do in the Middle East as an older person. You know, the father has been dishonored by his younger son and his older son, by both of his sons have dishonored him. Now the father dishonors himself to reconcile his younger son back into relationship with him. And this part of the story is such a shocking part of the story that in the Middle East, in Arabic versions of the Bible, this story is actually called and known as the story of the running father. So if you still have your pen out and you really need titles in your Bible, cross out the earlier suggestion I gave you and replace it with the story of the running father, by which point you may need a new Bible because of all the pen marks on Luke 15. But there we go. Now, the father reaches his son, and we read on. Verse 20, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. Before the younger son can even speak, he has been embraced and kissed. And I have to say, there is actually quite a lot of kissing in the Middle East. My wife and I, a few years ago, went to Jordan to do some ministry there. And I think I'm still in therapy, 6 years on, from large bearded Middle Eastern men, not just shaking my hand and keeping in my comfort zone, which as a Brit is about a mile, but they would come up and embrace you and kiss you on both cheeks and elsewhere if you were unlucky. And I still need therapy. There's a lot of kissing in the Middle East. Interestingly, of course, in the Middle East of Jesus' day, that kissing was very symbolic. A servant might kiss his master's feet. A student might kiss his teacher's hand. But brothers, family, friends, they would kiss on the cheek as a sign of peace. So the son begins his carefully prepared little speech. He's worked on it all the way home. He's not going to let it go. So he starts by saying, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The father has offered forgiveness first. The son launches into his carefully prepared speech. But, you know, he gets about halfway through. I sort of imagine the scene that he gets about halfway through and then the younger son sort of runs out of words because he realizes, hang on a minute, this is not about becoming a hired hand. This is not about paying his dad back. This is not about economics. This is about broken relationships. He can't buy his way back into favor. He has to be forgiven. Forgiveness is a gift and forgiveness is free. The father said to his servants, verse 22, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. Now, each of those gifts that's mentioned is costly and each has meaning. The robe is probably one of the father's own best robes. And as the son walks around the farm, walks around the village wearing that robe, other people will see it, recognize it as one of the father's robes and realize what it means, that there's been reconciliation. And the sandals are symbolic too, because servants, slaves, go barefoot. Sons wear shoes. All of this has cost the father financially. He's had to pay for all of this. But the greatest cost has been his honor. He has borne the dishonor. He has borne the humiliation that his son heaped upon him because of his love for his son. The father has taken the initiative. The father has paid the cost. The father is the real hero in the middle of this story. And now that father commands his servants again, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. You know, it's been remarked upon that the person in the story most unhappy about the return of the prodigal son is not the older son, who we're going to meet in a minute. The person most unhappy about the return of the younger son was, of course, the fatted calf, who on hearing there's been reconciliation, hears the word party, smells the barbecue coals being lit, and then hears those immortal words, kill the fatted calf. I like to imagine the fatted calf in the field there actually begins very rapidly, starting a rapid aerobics program, trying to lose weight, pointing to the cow next to him. This is the fatter one over here, but it's no good. Now, of course, a fatted calf, terrible jokes aside, is, of course, a big piece of meat. This is not just a family meal. This is not some intimate family dinner the father is planning. Killing the fatted calf, he is clearly a feast he has in mind, clearly a feast to which the whole village are going to be invited. See, the son has been welcomed back into the family. Now it's time to bring him back into the community, a community from which he would have been alienated as a laughing stock. Well, now we meet the older son again, right at the end of the story here. Meanwhile, we read verse 25, the older son was out in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, "What is going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound." Look where the servant places the emphasis. Your father has done all this incredible stuff. The translation safe and sound, interestingly, is a poor one here. A better translation of the original languages here might be received with peace. Your father has received him with peace. And on hearing that, the older brother's heart sinks, the red mist descends, his blood boils because if his younger brother has been received with peace, it's too late to go charging through the door of the family house screaming, "Make the fool get a job!" That ship has sailed entirely. So now it's the young older son's turn to humiliate his father. The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. For the second time this day, the father has to go out and meet a son. He has a feast to attend to. The whole village are in attendance. He's the host, and his older son, the firstborn one, the elder one, the responsible one, the sensible one, is outside making a scene. That'll be bad enough at the best of times, but the whole village is here. You know, imagine how your family would feel often Christmas Day. You know, there's you and the kids and the grandparents and all the various extended relations, 30 of you there for Christmas dinner, and, you know, one of your siblings decides that's the day to stand outside yelling insults at your some member of your family and taking the family argument outside of the house, screaming so that all the neighbors can hear. You know, it's twitching net curtains and people streaming it on Facebook Live these days everywhere. Huge embarrassment. Huge embarrassment. And in the culture, you'd have expected the father to again use typical Middle Eastern discipline. Pick up his hoary old walking stick and just go and beat some discipline, beat some sense into another son. That's what you'd have expected in the story, but it's not what happens. Verse 29. The older brother continued. He answered his father, "Look, look, all of these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Look how the son insults his father. He doesn't call him dear father, beloved father, respected elder. Instead, he says, "Look." That's the equivalent of, "Oi, you, old guy." His character is coming out too. Have you noticed? He's as money-obsessed as his younger brother. He wants what is his. "You've given me nothing," he screams at his father. To which the reader has to go, "Hang on, nothing? Back in verse 12, mate, you were given 2/3 of the family inheritance." The father divided his money between them. And in fact, given that the younger son has spent his third, everything the family owns now technically belongs to the older son, to son number one. He's literally making things up as he goes along. Look, too, at his complaint. Who does he want to party with? He doesn't want to party with his family. He doesn't say, "Dad, you didn't give me a goat so I could throw a wonderful feast for my beloved family." No, he wants to party with his friends. He wants to be his own man, just like his younger brother. In fact, I often wonder if he secretly envied his younger brother. His younger brother had the courage to sort of descend into wild living and go out and try and make it on his own. But the older brother was too much of a coward to do that and secretly envies the way that his younger brother behaved. And now he attacks that brother. He says, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. He can't even say, "My brother," it's "your son." And of course, we might also ask, how does he know that his younger brother has spent the money on prostitutes? That's not what the text says. Well, you just had a few parties, a bit of influence, a new camel with a V8 engine and chrome trimmings, that kind of thing. The older brother is so angry, the red mist has descended so badly, he is literally just making things up as he goes along. And now it's the father's turn to speak. "My son," the father said, "my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate, we had to be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You know, I said at the start, this whole story was about two lost sons. The younger son was separated from his father because of sin, greed, independence, self-centeredness. But the older brother is equally as badly lost. But in his case, it's because of pride. both the older son and the younger son needed to be reconciled to their father and forgiven. And we know how the story of the younger son ends because we've just read it. We've seen that forgiveness and that reconciliation, that welcome back into the family. But what about the older son? What happens to him? Well, we don't know because the story ends here with the words of the father ringing in the air and us wondering what the older son is going to say. Jesus leaves the story here. He stops at this point, leaves the ending open. Why does he do that? Well, remember who he's been addressing. He's been addressing the Pharisees. Right at the start of chapter 15, we saw that. And Jesus wants the Pharisees, the first hearers of this story, who Jesus thinks are behaving just like the older brother, he wants them to think about how they're going to respond. See, both sons treated their father like a master. Both of their sons offered to work for pay, work as a hired hand. Both demanded their pay when what the father really wanted was sons. And this is the very heart of the gospel. I called this sermon this morning, What is the Gospel? And that is the heart of the gospel. That what God wants are sons and daughters, not slaves, not servants. You know, the tragedy is that some people know that they're lost and far from God. Like that younger son, he knew he had a problem and it needed dealing with. And some people know that they're far from God. Other people, sadly, like the older brother and like the Pharisees, they think they're righteous, they think they're good, they think they're okay. And the wonderful news of that gospel is that before we ever thought of it, before we ever considered him, before we even gave God a second thought, God paid the price that we might be sons and daughters, not slaves. That price was paid by God the Father, but it was also paid by God the Son, by Jesus on the cross. Because you see, there's one final feature of this story that's absolutely fascinating, and it's that in this, the Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day, it should have been the elder brother's job to be out looking for his younger brother. You see, the other two episodes in this story, the lost sheep and the lost coin, have a searcher. There's a shepherd who searches for the lost sheep. There's a woman who searches for the lost coin. Nobody goes out to look for the lost son. Nobody. Should have been the older brother's job, actually. Instead of complaining out there in the field, grumbling away and, you know, muttering darkly, he should have been out searching, looking for, trying to bring his younger brother back into the family fold. In other words, the story has a missing elder brother in it. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that we have a true elder brother in the person of Jesus. An elder brother who did not remain in glory by his father's side. Jesus could have stayed up there in heaven and gone, look at the mess they've made of it. There is nothing I'm going to do to bother rescuing them. Why should I care? But that wasn't Jesus' response. Rather, he left his father's side, came to earth in the incarnation, as we remember this Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, came to search for us, rescue us, and lead us home. And every time I read this story of the father and the two sons, so beautifully illustrated here in this famous painting behind me by Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal. Every time I read this story, it raises the question for each of us, actually, of where we stand with God, with our Heavenly Father this morning. You know, ask some of us, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, are we running away or wishing we could, straining for freedom, looking, if we're honest, for security, not in Christ, but security and happiness or image or morality or even empty religion? A good way of knowing that you might be in danger of doing that is if there is something in your life that, if that was instantly taken away, some status, some relationship, some reputation, some possession, some job, some academic reputation, if that was removed tomorrow, would your life no longer be worth living? But if the answer to that is yes for anything, then you're not worshipping God, you've got something else in the center of things, and you're behaving a bit like that younger son. Or do we, at times, some of us have a tendency to be more like the older son, treating God more like a master than a father, keeping him at a distance, working ourselves crazy, trying to please him, trying to earn our way into his good books? But you see, grace and forgiveness are free. It's very, very easy. But it's also very, very hard, because if we could earn our way in, we'd have something we could hold over God and use to manipulate him. And that's a very common human temptation. But the heart of the gospel is, it's about grace. It's about grace. It's not a moral self-improvement plan. Christianity is not about being good. It's about being reconciled. The gospel is God's welcome, God's gift, God's restoration. God offers new hearts, new creation, new purpose to sinful law breakers and also to sinful law keepers. So if you're a younger brother or sister here this morning, God is the running Father offering forgiveness. Come on home. If you're an elder brother or sister here this morning, perhaps if you're honest with yourself, having lost some of that first joy of salvation you had when you first became a Christian, and if you perhaps are honest with yourself, having allowed legalism or moralism or empty religion or smugness or pride or looking down on others to take over, and the great news for you too is the door to God's household is open. The party has begun, and God is standing there at the door saying, come on in, stop messing about. The party is here for you too. But if you're neither of those categories this morning, if you're a believer, a joy-filled member of God's household, you know, enjoying being a brother or sister, part of God's family, then reflect on the final challenge the parable makes to you and I too, which is simply this: to welcome sinners, to welcome younger brothers and sisters and invite them in. See, evangelism is a key part of discipleship, and it's so sobering to reflect on the fact that during his public ministry, Jesus primarily attracted irreligious people and he alienated religious people. Yet today, the younger brothers and sisters are often missing from our churches. Why is that? Let's make sure it's not because elder brothers and elder sisters are driving them away. The gospel is good news, wonderful news. God is a generous God. The door to God's house is flung open. The lights are on. The music is playing. And there is welcome for all. Come on home. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you and praise you and worship you this morning. That you are an incredibly generous God. You are a God who doesn't treat us like our lives deserve, but a God who offers us everything and offers us forgiveness and grace that are free, paid for by you there in the person of Jesus on the cross, but free to us, the sinner. And what a welcome it is. So, Lord, if there are any of us here this morning who are like that younger son, straining, running away, or yearning to be like that, really wanting to have nothing to do with you at our heart, having replaced you in our lives with other things, Lord, would you call out to us again this morning? Would we hear your feet, as it were, running on the road, the running Father, welcoming us back? Lord, if there are any of us here this morning who, if we're honest with ourselves, have a tendency at times to be older brothers and older sisters, being stern, fierce, religious, legalistic, very quick to point the finger and judge, or even just feeling that we have to work so hard in order to please you and earn our way into your presence. Lord, would we hear your voice too whispering to us, come on in, lay these things aside. Would you forgive us, Lord, and give us a fresh taste of what it means to be sons and daughters of the King. But for all of us who love you this morning, Lord, would you call to mind, even right now, friends, family members, colleagues, neighbors, classmates who don't know you, who know nothing of the love of God that you've revealed in Jesus Christ. Give us a fresh heart for them. And Lord, if there are things that we can do to welcome them more, to show them just how crazy you are about them, that you would go to the cross on their behalf, would you prompt us to step outside our comfort zones and share that incredible news of the generous God with them. Let not our fears of reputation or what people might say put us off sharing the gospel with those non-Christians in our lives, especially in this Christmas season. Thank you for the gospel, Lord Jesus. Amen.